Anywhere in Hebrews would be fine. This is one of those messages I call Hebrews in toto, where we kind of embrace the whole of the epistle. Within the next segment of Hebrews, which is probably going to be the last segment, starting at chapter 10, the latter half of chapter 10 up through 13, there will be a series of messages coming, I think, which I'm going to entitle Sermons at the Edge of the Eschaton. It's one thing to be in these last days. These last days were already in the world in Hebrews 1:2. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. But there's also an eschaton, also known in the scriptures as telos in the Greek. That's T-E-L-O-S. We find it in 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end, when the Son, in whom God has spoken in these last days, hands over the kingdom over which He has been ruling in this time in between. And therefore, between the two great alterations, the alteration of the human and universal situation that happened at Calvary, when God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, and that great alteration yet to come, which is the redemption that involves the redemption of our bodies and the liberation of all creation from its slavery to corruption. And there is a moment at the end of this time in between when this happens, at the telos, the eschaton, it's also called, the final moment, the last moment, E-S-C-H-A-T-O-N. And when the final Adam, eschatos Adam, the last man, our Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, passes the kingdom to the Father so that God may be all in all. And that will happen as the final miracle of the restoration of all things. We're on the edge of that. 2,000 years or so have occurred between the writing of Hebrews in these last days and our time on the edge of the last moment. And so a lot of the sermons, and we have completed 6 short sermons, incidentally, and we're going to be doing a lot more of those, but there are also going to be within the Hebrew series. You'll find that some of them will be labeled as sermons on the edge of the eschaton. For today's message, I want to speak on a title which I call Intent on the Reality That Is Jesus. Intent on the Reality That Is Jesus, but I'd put a little slash after that and put intent on Jesus, who is reality. The whole theme of Hebrews has been from Hebrews 2:9. We don't see yet all things under His feet, but we do see Jesus. The not yet is the time in between these two great alterations. We do not see all of the contrary authorities and powers and dominions that are arrayed against God under the feet of Jesus Christ, even though due to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they are under His feet. There will be a day when we will see them all under His feet, and He will, when He comes from heaven as our deliverer, He will subordinate all things under His feet, according to Philippians 3:20 and 21, by the power, the omnipotent power by which He is able to subordinate everything. He also gives us bodies of glory like His own, everlasting, immortal, incorruptible, forever. And so we live in a world that's reconciled to God but not yet redeemed, a world that's reconciled and yet the majority of the world does not know it, and that's why the church is the proclaimers of this reality. We are the heralds of this reality. We are the harbingers of a universal new creation. God has willed that we be born from above by his own will, not ours, that we would become a kind of first fruits, as James 1:18 aptly puts it, a kind of first fruits of his creation, meaning the proleptic form or the early form of a universal creation. So today I want to focus on something. This is the last thing that I read in Karl Barth. He's my main man as far as dogmaticians and theologians goes. The scriptures are always way ahead of him, but Karl Barth, Church Dogmatics, and I find this fascinating because the first encounter I had with the living God was in terms of reality. And the last thing I read in Barth goes like this, and it's from volume 2 and point 1. It says, in the community, that's us, we are to be intent on the reality in Jesus Christ. And this is the divine condescension, he says, the self-emptying and self-humbling. In it, Christ is Christ and God is God. In it alone can Christians be Christians. Any mind which is not directed to it, however exalted or penetrating it may be, passes by Christ and therefore passes by God and is therefore an un-Christian mind. And that's very penetrating. To me, the way that God has directed me, and I don't preach Christ Jesus only as an unreal object to me, only as a religious object to me, as an icon. I preach Christ Jesus, the Lord, my Lord, the one who directs my thinking, directs my life, convicts me of when he needs to, disciplines me because he loves me, guides me by his directing spirit. I preach Christ Jesus the Lord and myself your slave for his sake. And so the first thing I hear in my encounter with the living God, the living Jesus Christ, not the religious one, not the one of merely of creeds or of men's theology, but the real one, was on the level of reality. And he's guided me in my study for 53 years since that day. And the last thing I read in my study is all about the reality that's in Jesus Christ. Makes you think he's been there all the time. Of course he has. Included in this condescension, this divine condescension that is mentioned here, and in fact, the very climactic act of this condescension is the self-offering of God in Christ. That to me is the hallmark verse of all of Hebrews, which is Hebrews 9:26. Once and for all, at the end of the ages, the termini of the ages, we could say, the climactic apex of all time and eternity, Christ offered himself to God. He offered himself to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he did this, and he did it once and for all. So involved in this divine condescension in which we find the reality that is in Jesus Christ is this self-offering, This act occurred at the termini of the ages, and it was the intent and purpose of this divine act to put away sin, sin itself. Sin was indeed removed, put away, and made an end of in Jesus Christ, in his self-offering on Golgotha. This act was done while Jesus Christ was still in the form of God, meaning having the full and complete essence of divinity, the very definition of deity, because his divinity was not diminished or altered in the slightest in his incarnation and what Paul called his self-emptying, famously known as the kenosis, as we've seen from time to time. Kenosis. Self-emptying. He emptied himself. Being in the form of God, it does not mean that he emptied himself of the divine essence, not at all. It meant that he entered into the concealment of his divine essence by assuming flesh, so that no one knew him as God except the Father. No one knows the Son but the Father, Jesus said in the days of his flesh in Hebrews 11:27. And then, as if to introduce himself in the form of a man, he said, "Come to me and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." That's how God is in the man Christ Jesus. That's the reality that is in Jesus, to which we are to be intent. For we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, which he endured for all. He tasted death, experienced death, suffered death, as we've taught, for everyone. He paid the wages of sin and endured the wages of sin and the eternal whiplashes of what we earned in our sinfulness. So his self-emptying, or his kenosis in Philippians 2, 6 and 7, consisted of a self-concealment of his divine form, but not in the diminishing of the form per se. There's a remarkable connection between the whole trajectory of Hebrews and Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. In fact, Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is a remarkable connection to Hebrews. Hebrews takes up, as it were, where Philippians 2, 9 and following leaves off. To the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right side of God, and to his receiving of a name above every name, in Hebrews 1, 3 to 4, there is a connection to that. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand"? He gave him a name in Hebrews 1, 4, above every name. So the reality in Jesus Christ, to which we are to be intent, is the reality that is Jesus, Jesus himself. For Jesus is the reality of divinity and the reality of true humanity. He is the uncreated reality of deity and the sum of created reality, because the eternal Word himself, God, became flesh. More specifically, as Hebrews 2:14 puts it, he became a partaker of blood and flesh, like the children whom God is calling into glory, into his glory, the glory into which Jesus Christ entered through suffering. For all the prophets in whom God spoke in time past and for a long time, in Hebrews 1:1, they all spoke, or God spoke univocally in them, of two primary things. One, of the sufferings of Messiah and his entry into glory. 1 Peter 1:10 to 12, Luke 24:26 and 27, and 24:44. If your minds have been open to understand the scriptures, your mind has been open to understand them as the testimony of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you have an unchristian mind about the scriptures. Much of what passes for Christianity today is simply the ramblings of unchristian minds, unchristian projects in the name of Jesus Christ. But they have not encountered the reality that is Jesus Christ. There are many of us who, as Paul said, once knew Christ after the flesh. But to know him in reality is to know him that way no more. The reality of Jesus Christ, to which we are to be intent, is the reality that is Jesus, Jesus himself. Through the death of the cross, he entered into that glory, and no other way. The second thing that God spoke in the prophets from the very beginning is the restoration of all things. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, the times of the restoration of all things, a universal restoration. And one of the most imperative things we could do in these days is to connect the two, the sufferings of Messiah and his entry into glory, and the restoration of all things, the universal restoration, because they are intricately tied together. Integrally tied together and cannot be separated. The restoration of all things is rooted in the suffering of Messiah by which he entered into his glory. Therefore, his glory will ultimately be a shared glory with all the universe and all humanity over the course of all times. And this is something that needs to be developed, if not in the time I occupy in this world, it will be developed subsequently right here at Tetelestai Phalanx. And so, he became a partaker of blood and flesh like the children whom God is calling into glory. And who are they? They are everybody. Because by his one righteous act, which is obedience to the extent of the death of the cross, in Philippians 2:8 and in Romans 5:18, all were justified. That's everybody in Adam justified with justifying life. And as many as he justified in Romans 8:30, those he also glorified. There's a constative aorist there which indicates the inevitability of every justified person being glorified. And every justified person is everybody. Match that up with Hebrews 2:10 to 13. He that sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those that are sanctified, that's everybody else, are all of one, all of one Father. And therefore, when he taught us to pray, he said, say, our Father. The glory into which Jesus Christ entered through suffering, through the suffering of death of the cross, a death that nobody knew but Jesus, nobody experienced but Jesus, nobody saw but Jesus, nobody saw it coming but the one who endured it. And so we have another thing coming to us in Hebrews 12:2 about seeing Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And that means that God, who conceals himself in a cloud, concealed himself in the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11:3-31. The faith of Abraham, the faith of Sarah, the faith of Samson and Jephthah, the faith of all the pilgrims wandering and looking for a city that is to come, was always the faith of which Jesus is the author and Jesus the perfecter. So Jesus was always there. The rock that followed the wilderness generation was Christ. He concealed himself to them in the rock that followed them. And in that cloud of witnesses, which we'll be studying not too far in the not too far future, in Hebrews 11, Jesus, also God, is concealed in that cloud of witnesses. And that's why the writer says, looking away, apoblepo, looking away, taking your attention and intent away unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then what does it say? Who endured the cross and who is now set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The majesty is his majesty, God the Father. No one sits at the Father's right hand but an equal. And the one who is always equal to the Father as the Son is equal to the Father as the Son who became flesh. A man is called Yahweh. Yahweh is the man, Christ Jesus, the divine man. No one could have endured the payment of sins. No one in their humanity could have done so. Only the God-manhood of the man Christ Jesus could do so. The man Christ Jesus is the only mediator between God, all of who God is, and man, all of whom humanity is, who gave his life as a ransom, not for an elect few, but for all. The Calvinists like to quote Romans 9:15, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Some of us like to say, follow that thought to Romans 11:32, where the one who will show mercy to whom he will show mercy has shown mercy to everyone, shown mercy to all. God's majesty is his mercy. We're going to find that the sword of the Word of God has two edges. Behold both the severity and the goodness of God. Behold the vengeance that belongs to him and the vindication of his people that also belongs to him. Behold the edge of the sword that says, if we sow to the flesh, we shall from the flesh reap a harvest of misery. But the other edge of the sword says, if we sow to the Spirit, we shall reap a harvest of life unto eternal life. And by the grace of God, that means that our harvest of misery doesn't go beyond this life, but the harvest of life does. Behold the two edges of the divine sword. What does a sermon look like on the edge of the eschaton? Well, it looks like the wielding of a double-edged sword. Hints of things to come. And so on the death of the cross, Jesus endured a death in which the sinless one tasted the whip of the wages of sin, experienced the incomprehensible weight of the sins of the whole world, a reality summed up in the deliberate understatement of 2 Isaiah 53:12. He bore the sins of many, a statement that echoes in 9:28 of Hebrews, in the context of 9:26 of Hebrews, which I just quoted, where it says that once at the termini of the ages, that is, at the apex of time and eternity, in the event of all the ages, as the act of God's free and unrestricted love and uncompromisingly righteous justice, He, God's Son, Jesus Christ, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of none other than Himself. It is this self-offering which is the result of His act of self-emptying and His self-humbling called taponosis. His infinite condescension is where we find and where we become intent on the reality in Jesus, or if I may say, the reality that is Jesus. I was recently asked how I came to be preaching the message that I preach, and it made me think. It made me examine myself. How I came to be proclaiming Jesus in this way. I've spoken of the moment of my first real personal encounter with God and have been shy about it, but I'm no longer shy about that moment. And how I asked the desperate question of just the subject of reality. I was taking philosophy, minoring in religion at the University of Vermont, but the question I asked this day in January of 1972 was not a philosophical question. I asked a desperate question, not with my mouth, but as loud as I could with the very core of my soul. Reality is, and I didn't know. And I felt that my soul was going to go into oblivion any second. In fact, it really kind of was. This was not a philosophical question. It was not asked from a calm meditation. It was a question of human, creaturely desperation. I really didn't know. It must have been loud enough to be heard in heaven because the completely unexpected answer came from outside of me. It was not an answer that arose in me by my inner contemplation. It never could have, never would have. It never does come from an inner contemplation. It was not an answer that arose in me by any meditation, transcendental or otherwise. It never would, never could come that way, for even if I had concluded in myself and of myself without a divine revelation that the answer was Jesus, it would have been another Jesus than the one whom God revealed in the flesh. It would have been another Jesus than the one whom God revealed in Saul of Tarsus, Paul. God alone can reveal God. God alone can reveal His Son to us. God alone and in God's own time can reveal and does reveal His Son in us. Galatians 1:16. If God does not reveal His Son to us, then we're dealing with another Jesus. Not the one preached by Paul to and in whom God revealed His Son when God and only when God considered it to be the right time. God's right time may not be, in fact, probably never is, our right time. Especially when we think it's the right time for Him to reveal His Son in our relatives, in our family, our friends. Paul was surely surprised. Talk about a surprise. Jesus of Nazareth, the righteous one, was not revealed to Saul of Tarsus when Paul was in prayerful meditation, or when he was inquiring in God's holy temple. No, it was when Saul, also known as Paul, was intending mass murder of the people of God. Read it in Acts 9:1 if you don't believe me. When his whole zealous intent was to persecute the church of God, being in a state of unbelief and ignorance by his own admission later, in the arrogance of hubris, in the perilous state of blasphemy, it was then that the grace of Christ Jesus abounded to him without measure. Paul spoke of this later in 1 Timothy 1:13 to 16, and he said in conclusion that the saying is totally reliable that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he added, of which I'm the worst. He wasn't kidding. He wasn't acting out of a mock humility where someone says, oh, I'm the worst of sinners. He really was the worst of sinners. And he said so later. I persecuted the church of God. He was intent on the reality of Jesus, all right, to destroy it. I am Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus says from his glory, the one you're persecuting. Hasn't that enterprise been a little hard on you? Isn't it hard for you, you restless calf, to kick against the goads? What a conversation that must have been. So we must be very careful in speaking of our own testimony, that we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. He is Lord in Acts 2:36, 1 Corinthians 12:3, and we cannot say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit bearing that word in us. When we wield the sword of the Spirit, it's the Spirit that wields that sword. And if we speak in the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, then that Word has power. It's a two-edged sword. And we'll see that more and more as we continue to live on the shore of a new Red Sea, on the edge of an eschaton, on the edge of the miracle of the new creation that will burst forth suddenly and surprisingly. In speaking of him, in preaching Christ Jesus as Lord, we may also, and indeed from time to time, we ought to speak of ourselves in relationship to him. Otherwise, he's perceived as having no relationship to man. And so there is this wonderful phrase, ourselves your slaves for Christ's sake. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord and not ourselves, meaning not ourselves as Lord, but ourselves as slaves for Christ's sake. Your slaves. Happy to be your slave. Doesn't mean I'm going to do anything you ask me to do. It means I'm going to serve you with the word of God as my Lord has told me to do. I haven't got silver, and I haven't got gold, and I haven't got a whole lot of other things that might relieve you of some of your sufferings. But what I do have, I give to you. And what I do have is a treasury of the Word of God in my soul that I've chosen not to hoard, but to spend on you. How does it come about that we become preachers of him? And we all are on one level because we're all called to announce the reconciliation. But how is it that someone becomes a preacher? Was it because from an early age we sought preacher or pastor as a life's vocation? Sure, if you're crazy. Is it because we were pushed to be a preacher by devout parents or grandparents? Is it because all our Christian friends thought we had the makings to be a preacher? Or is it because God, in his own time, revealed his Son in us and called us to proclaim him? In my case, he found me as I was running away. And after he found me, I still ran. Thank God it's not of him who runs or of him who wills, but of God who shows mercy. Romans 9:16, and that his mercy endures forever. In Psalm 136, if you have trouble with that, it says it 26 times there. And for all, in Romans 11:32, and it's according to his great mercy in Ephesians 2:4 that he saved us, in Titus 3:5, and not by any works which we have done, and not by our faith either. For by grace you are saved through a faithfulness that's not your own. It happens to belong to Jesus Christ. And that is the reality upon which we are to be intent. To be intent on another reality, as if our justification is a reward of our personal faith, is to have an un-Christian mind. If you ever pass by that painting around the corner, I'm that muddy, wide-eyed, clueless lamb in the painting on the wall in the hall. Jesus ran after me. I like the last verse in Psalm 119. Essentially, and by a paraphrase, says, I'm a wandering lamb, seek me and find me. We never seek God until he first finds us. And we seek him with all our heart once he finds us and once we know that he's found us. So the answer to my desperation, my question, a question that defined everything in my time and eternity, reality is, the answer was one word. God is so succinct. The word was Jesus, and it came from outside to the inside. And later, after a brief and devastating encounter with the Ten Commandments, this happened right in succession. Sometimes you got to get hit in the head with two stone tablets to realize it's all grace. That it's all Christ. And I did. Imagine receiving from above each of the Ten Commandments spoken calmly from the point of eternity and realizing in that moment that you broke every single one of them, if not in deed or in word, in heart and in reality. And then to hear the voice say, it's all right. Have a deep and abiding faith. I'll always be here. You said, were you special? And is that why he had to do that? No, I was especially desperate, and that's why he intervened in that way. I don't wish that upon anyone, but if you got to get to that level of desperation, like Job did, and I would rather listen to a man like Job than to his erstwhile friends that surrounded him and would have done a lot better if they'd kept their mouth shut and just sat with him. They did very well for 7 days. Then they opened their mouths. My introduction to God's Son was that God revealed Jesus as reality, himself as reality. Since then, I have come to know Jesus as the reality of reconciliation. As one Navy SEAL recently said, reading a quote by a man named John Piper, I believe. He said, call upon God and then ransack the Bible. I ransacked the Bible after that, and still do. Milking the Bible for everything it's worth, milking the milk of the Word, as if it's my desperate food, my necessary food, and it is. So since then, I came to know Jesus as the reality, capital R, of reconciliation, the reality of election, the reality of justification, the reality of sanctification and of redemption. I've come to know him as the reality of salvation, not only of my own personal salvation, but the salvation of the world. The way I put it, and some of you are familiar with this, is that I've come to know Jesus in the reality of his universally saving significance. The first thing I heard from God is that reality is Jesus. The last thing I read in Bart is in the community we are to be intent on the reality that is in Jesus. Which I amend slightly to say, we are to be intent on the reality that is Jesus. Why was Hebrews written? So that the readers in the first and 21st century would be intent on the reality that is Jesus. The reality of his once and for all and forever offering of himself, sacrifice of himself, the end of the offerings of animal sacrifices and temple offerings. The end of sin, the end of the reign of the one who had power over death, even the devil, the end of the strong man's hold over the human race. For if I'm lifted up, the prince of this world not only will be thrown out, but I will draw all that once under his dominion to me. And that's all the human race. You can put John 12:31 and 32 together with Luke 11:21 and Hebrews 2:14 if you want to sometime, and then let God fan that out for you. The reality that is depicted exquisitely in Hebrews is this reality. God speaking in a son whose name is Jesus. And the first time his name is mentioned in Hebrews is the title verse. We see Jesus, the Son in whom God has spoken. The radiance of the Father's glory, the very impress of his essence, the heir of all things by God's appointment, the one by whom God created the universe, who, after having made purification for sins, that's the sins of the world according to 1 John 2:2, in comparison with Hebrews 1:1-3, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now we're going to get a little practical. We're going to get right down where the muddy lamb is staring into space with a 1,000-yard stare. This same Jesus is our compassionate and faithful high priest, Hebrews 2:18, Hebrews 4:15. Is familiar with all the feelings of our weakness. In his self-emptying and self-humbling, he became aware of all our failings and all our feelings. When I was thinking of this, a line in an old spiritual song came to me. I think maybe the first time I was aware of this is when Louis Armstrong did it on the Ed Sullivan Show. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. This is a spiritual song, like Paul said, sing spiritual songs. It arose from the era of slavery in the 1860s America, and it didn't come out in sort of a publication form until 1867. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. And here's a profound truth. There is rarely a more profound theological truth ever written of than that, born of suffering. Jesus took on the form of a slave, remember, part of his condescension. And in that slavery became obedient to the extent of a death that you and I will never have to endure. He didn't die physically for us, though he did, of course, die physically. If he died merely physically for us, then none of us would die physically. We all die physically, unless we're alive at the moment of the eschaton. But he died a death that none of us will have to endure, a death in which he bore the wages of the sins of the whole world in his body, an incomprehensible death. He did so in obedience as a slave. So nobody knows the trouble that a slave has seen. And there are slaves of all kinds in this world. The word redneck, in fact, comes from a very somber part of Irish history when Irish people were enslaved, thousands of them. The most famous of all slaves is the Lord Jesus Christ, who still, in the time of the Messianic banquet, he says that he is going to wait on us at table. And as Ricky reminded me yesterday, that means he won't even have, when he took on the form of a slave, he didn't even have the form of a waiter at table, more like the busboy. So here's a profound truth. When we're with people who are suffering in a way that we do not know, in a way that we can't even say, I know what you're going through, or I can only imagine what you're going through. Instead, we ought to know that only Jesus knows. There are sufferings which individuals endure that are not common to all people. These are sufferings that have an element which no one in the world can ever relate to or know the identity or identify with. You've probably been, I don't know if you've been around long enough, you've suffered things and said, nobody's ever gone through anything like this. I can't even explain this part of the suffering because then I'd have to explain this part of the, and I can't even, so I'm just dumbfounded. And if somebody comes around and says, cheer up to you, you say, please leave me alone and don't ever come again. Or even all things work together for good, and they say it in a flippant way, you want to say, you really? You want to see how five knuckles can turn into one fist? But there are elements of suffering that individuals go through that no other individual has ever been through in that particular way, and nobody knows that except Jesus. So if we're sitting with someone who's going through that, we're not like Eliphaz who blames it on, oh, you must be a bad person. Job wasn't a bad person. Job just got hit one day with quite a tremendous thing. God and Satan decided to use him as a battlefield. And so when his friends came along and then used their platitudes and hammered him with their creeds and their misinterpreted philosophies and theologies, Job eventually started to react a little bit. When God did show up in a tornado and stood there and spoke, He said, who are these people who darken my counsel? So we ought to know when. Instead of claiming we know what they're going through, perhaps there's a suffering when all we can do is lay claim to God and lay claim to the Lord for them, because only Jesus knows the trouble they're seeing. And he does know it, and he does feel it, and he is touched with the feeling of it. Yes, he is. Not was, is. So, sometimes it's best just to be there. There are sufferings which individuals endure that are not common to all people. And these are sufferings that have an element which no one in the world can relate to or know or identify with. But Jesus knows. There is no special element of anyone's suffering that he does not know or has not experienced and does not know or experience even now. Did you ever go through something and an emotion sweeps over you that you never thought you could feel? And you said, where did this come from? Nobody's ever felt this, I'm sure. No, nobody has. Only Jesus. He has. He suffers with you. He that suffered for you suffers with you. This is the reality of Jesus, to which we ought to be intent. Sometimes it's best just to be there for someone who is suffering in a way that we cannot honestly relate to, where our words would only add to the hurt. This is in obedience to the command in 1 John 4:21. That we who love God are also to love our brother, our sister. There with them, we can only know that Jesus knows and that he suffers in all our afflictions. And there is no suffering, no suffering, however unusual, uncommon, or inarticulable, that he has not endured and therefore not known or felt. Moreover, on Calvary, Jesus endured infinitely more in bearing the unspeakable and indescribable suffering that only he, only Jesus, knew, and no one else. Nobody but Jesus. Only the one whose name is the only name by which anyone can be saved in Acts 4:12, and there is no other. Only Jesus, only he who in the form of God, he the very eternal Son of God, in the weak humanity that he assumed willingly and gladly, and in which he concealed his deity, so that only the Father knew him. Only Jesus in his God-manhood could have endured the cross and experienced the death of the cross, and tasted and experienced and suffered death, the wages of sin, for everyone without exception. And if we say there is an exception, we have an un-Christian mind. Nobody knows, and nobody will ever know, the trouble that Jesus knew when he tasted death for everyone, and suffered the suffering that can only be called God-forsakenness for everyone. The trouble Jesus saw and knew and endured when he who knew no sin, when he, the cause of the incomprehensible blessedness of eternal salvation, became a curse for us. For the Bible says, cursed is every man who hangs upon a tree. And in that seed of truth is the kernel of reality that when Jesus died as a curse, he died as every man hanging on a tree. For if one died for all, all died. And if cursed is every man who hangs upon a tree, you and I and every other person hung on the tree with him. But only he and nobody but him experienced the wages of sin in that death. The rest of us died with him as a benefit leading to eternal life. So not only did he, in the form of God, Philippians 2:6, not think of his own privilege and prerogative as God to be something to be grasped, but he thought more about you and I, the sin-riddled, sin-addled, sin-ruined world, than he thought of himself. Though in the form of God, that didn't end when he self-humbled, when he self-offered, when he self-emptied himself. He remained in the form of God, but added to that form a concealment of his own divinity. If you were really something, wouldn't you want to show everybody that you're really something? Isn't that what social media is all about? I'm really something. And I'm going to show you I'm really something. Well, God was really something, but he decided to conceal the glory of his divinity and have that glory really manifested on Golgotha. If we do not see the glory of God manifested in the man of Golgotha, we have an unchristian mind. The apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Paul, urges us to let this mind be in us. A mind intent on the reality that is Jesus, without which we would certainly have an unchristian mind, no matter how we bill ourselves as Christians, no matter how we partake in the sacraments, do good works, or even give our bodies to be burned as martyrs. For without this mind, we don't walk in love as Christ did, offering himself to God as a fragrant sacrifice. Ephesians 5, 1-2. Without this mind, we are unchristian. Without this love, we are nothing. Amen. Father, thank you for the opportunity to preach and to receive a sermon on the edge of the eschaton. For what other occupation could there be? What other occupation could have more importance than to be intent on the reality that is Jesus, a reality manifested in his infinite condescension, followed by his incomprehensible exaltation to your right hand. And so, Father, we stand on the verge and the edge of the telos. And we already do what all will do at the mention of his name. We acknowledge with our tongue, as every tongue in heaven and on earth and under the earth will acknowledge, that Jesus is Lord and none other. Jesus is Lord. Father, to your glory, amen.